service, we looked at the question, can God bless America? I'm not going to go through all that again for time's sake. The short answer is, yes, God can bless America, just as God can bless any country he chooses. We looked this morning at the fact that God is not indebted to any nation or indebted to any man. Everything God does for nations and people, he does it because he's exercised his free and sovereign will to do so. We also looked at the fact that God is righteous and holy, and he will not bless iniquity. He will not bless sin at all, no matter who the perpetrator is, whether it's you or me or this country or that country. God always judges sin. That passage we read for that was Isaiah 40, verses 10 through 17. That was the passage that the Lord rhetorically, and I say this reverently, how many of you have noticed sometimes that God makes use of sarcasm in the Scripture? Have you ever picked up on some of God's sarcasm? Now, he can do that because he has the purest motives. But if you want some real divine sarcasm, read Isaiah 40. We did this morning. God asked the question, who's been my counselor? That's what the Lord says. Who has instructed me? In other words, God's saying, which of you down there on earth can say that you've ever had to give me any knowledge? Which of you sons of men have I ever come to for your opinion or for your advice? So you see some divine sarcasm there. Then we looked at the fact that God has promised only one country ultimate preservation, and that nation is Israel. And for a sobering passage on that, we looked at Joel chapter 3. If you didn't get a chance to read over that with us, I encourage you to do that. And that's Joel chapter 3. That nation is Israel. So knowing those two things, we jumped into it head first, and we're going to start tonight with our key verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Scripture says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, Lord, we ask you tonight to give us understanding of this. And, I publicly confess tonight what you know is in my heart. I do thank you for this country, giving me life here. Lord, you could have placed me anywhere in the world to be born, but you gave me the privilege of being here. And, Lord, the greatest blessing of that involves me being able to hear the gospel freely without fear of persecution. And so, Lord, I pray my intention comes through tonight and pray you'd show us that largely a great deal of responsibility must be laid at the doorstep of the church for what we see happening in America. And I pray we wouldn't just merely wallow in our pity and the woes and the ills of society, but Lord, may we leave here with a mission, a clear mandate that you've given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so that verse, I know it applies to Israel directly. I understand all that. I know that the USA was not on planet Earth in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Those words were penned down about 3,000 years ago, but the principle is still there. Look at it again, verse 14. The first three words are key. If my people. So if God is to heal a nation, that's what he said in that verse, I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You notice the order there? Nothing can be healed until it is first forgiven. And so God says, first, I'll forgive their sin. Second, and will heal their land. A lot of folks don't realize what I hope you realize, that the greatest thing God can do for any man is to forgive his sin.
Amen.
Far better than giving you prosperity materially, far better than even giving you perfect health. The greatest gift that God can bestow is the forgiveness of sins. And you know why that's the very greatest gift? Because only he can do it. You can get money from other people. Amen. You can get health. A doctor can help you get your health back, or at least maintain your health. You can get wisdom from teachers and instruction, but only one place to go for the forgiveness of sins, and that's God himself. Even the Pharisees were smart enough to know that. Do you remember when they let that man in through the roof of the house? He was on a bed, crippled up, and Jesus said to him, as he lay there on that bed, Jesus looked past his physical ailment and saw his greatest trouble was his sin nature, and the Lord said, man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Remember what the Pharisees murmured under their breath? The Lord knew what they were saying. They said, who can forgive sins but God only? They were right. Amen?
Amen.
Even the devil has to tell the truth sometimes. You know that? what they say, even the broken clock is right twice a day. And in that case, a Pharisee told the truth when the Pharisee said, only God can forgive sin. Here was the catch to it. They didn't believe he was God, however. Of course, we know he is. He proved that by saying to them, so that you might believe the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, I say unto thee, rise up and walk. So he healed the man's body just to prove he had power to forgive his sins. So that's the greatest thing God can ever do for a nation. It's the greatest thing to heal the land. But before that happens, the individuals in the nation must have their sins dealt with. Do you know we talk about a nation's sin? Do you realize that this plot of ground that has been bordered off as America can't sin? I mean, talking about the land. When he said forgive their sin, talking about the citizens that make up that nation. So we can't make it some cosmic, unknowable thing. When the Lord talks about forgiving their sin, he's talking about the sins of the people there. Now, knowing that, verse 14 says, if my people, second phrase here is, which are called by my name, and then he gives a list. Number one, they're to humble themselves. Number two, they're to pray. Number three, they're to seek my face. Number four, they're to turn from their wicked ways. So the answer to the question, can God bless America, that's not the right question. The question really ought to be, what must God's people do in order to have the healing and the forgiveness that comes from the Lord? Because as we look this morning, folks, it's convenient to point to the lost man out there, the drunkard on the street, the harlot down on the corner. It's easy to look at all those people and say, they're the reason for the troubles of our country. And what they're doing is sin. Don't make no mistake about it. But as we look this morning at Sodom and Gomorrah and these Bible examples, they could have been spared. Those cities would have been spared if there had been enough righteous people in those cities for God to spare his judgment. And sitting before me tonight, I don't know how many of us there are here, but you know what God sees when he looks down here in Truth Baptist Church? He sees a little pocket of salt. Your salt. And if you live the right kind of Christian life, when you go out of this place tonight and go to wherever you're going to go tomorrow and this week, if you live the right kind of Christian life, God will use you to sort of push back on the evil. That doesn't mean you're going to convert the world. But if you live the right kind of life, you will have an effect on society. How many of you have ever got salt in a wound? One thing about salt, it makes its presence known. And if you're the right kind of Christian, people will know you're around. Don't take that to the extreme the Pharisees did. Don't overtly try to go and show everybody how holy you are. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm saying if you have the right kind of standards, people ought to feel uncomfortable around you when they use the wrong language. They ought to feel uncomfortable around you. There ought to be things they won't even ask you to do because they know your testimony won't allow you to do them. That's salt. That's light. Trouble here in Sodom and Gomorrah, as we looked at Lot's wife, remember her? Turned to a pillar of salt. As we said this morning, she was in death what she never was in life, but she should have been. God turned her into salt. She wasn't down there in Sodom those years telling them how evil and wicked their lifestyle was. She wasn't down there telling them about the righteousness of God. Maybe she said something about it when they first moved to the area. I don't know, but by the time she had to leave quite forcefully, her heart was back there in Sodom. That's why she looked back. Now, can't put the blame anywhere tonight. This verse says, if my people. The question is, what must we do? Let's go through the list here tonight. Number one, the Lord said, if you're to have healing on the land, you are to humble yourselves. This comes about only as we spend time with the Lord. If you find a proud Christian, one's always sticking his chest down, wanting folks to think he's holy, you know one thing about him, he hasn't spent very much time in the presence of the Lord. When you spend time in the presence of God, you learn something about the Lord. You learn he is great. Amen? You also learn something else as you realize how great God is. You know, as you realize how little you are. I can't explain how all that works, but I do know this. I do know Peter was a pretty proud fisherman until Luke chapter 4, when he saw Jesus Christ perform that miracle that almost took his boat under, all the fish that were caught. How many of you remember that? And when he saw the Lord do that, the Bible said Peter hit his knees and said to the Lord, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." You'd never catch Peter saying that before Luke 4. You'd never catch Peter saying to any other man, groveling at his knees, you'd never hear that brawny, proud fisherman say, "I'm a sinful man." But as soon as he saw Jesus Christ do the miracle, Peter said, "I'm not worth anything, Lord. I'm just a small, insignificant, sinful man." What caused Peter's change? He'd been with the Lord. Sometime read Isaiah 6. That's a parallel passage almost. Isaiah was one of those polished preachers. Isaiah was the one that could preach to kings and counselors and rulers. But do you know what Isaiah said about himself? After he stood in the presence of God, Isaiah said, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King." That's what Isaiah said. But he didn't say it until he'd seen the Lord. This verse says, we read in 2 Chronicles, "Humble yourselves." Are you a humble Christian tonight? You got to be careful about a false humility. You know what a false humility is? It's being proud that you're so humble. Amen? Think about that for a while. That's a false humility. I'm humble, and I know it. I'm afraid you don't have it, folks. I'm afraid something's missing. Humble yourselves. Everybody still with me? Now remember, this is said to His people. I got to keep reminding myself of that. God never told the lost man, in the sense, to seek my face and pray. Before a lost man accepts Christ as Savior, he can't do anything that would merit any fellowship with God. Only God's children can seek His face, seek His will, commune with Him in prayer. If you're still lost, the only prayer that God's interested in hearing from you is the sinner's prayer. Be merciful to me. So humble yourselves. How are you in that department? I'll tell you how you can tell how humble a man or woman is. And I can say this because I worked on that side. You can tell a lot about a person's humility by how they treat people who serve them. You can tell a lot about a person's attitude by the way they treat the servers or the waiters or the waitresses. I remember what it was like working behind the counter trying to sell suits. I mean, you can tell a lot about a person's humility. Have you ever worked in the public sector like that where you had to wait on people? Did you ever get some nasty customers? Sure you did. I trust nobody here is like that. I trust that you'll treat others as you'd want to be treated. But you see somebody like that, and you know one thing about them, not very humble. Then the Lord said, "Pray." And I don't know how much you folks pray. I know my prayer life. I don't know your prayer life. I know mine could be better than what it is. Maybe yours is the best it can be. Maybe you can't squeeze one more moment of prayer in your day. And if that's the case, thank God for it. But the rest of us probably have a long way to go. Do you honestly pray for the salvation of others? It's hypocritical to say amen to the statement that God wants people saved on Sunday. It's hypocritical to say amen, brother, God wants them saved, and then not pray that God use you to give them the gospel. Then it says, "Seek my face." You see that there in verse 14? Number one, humble themselves. Number two, pray. Number three, seek my face. Now, that's simply seeking God's will. What literally, in the language of the Hebrews, when you told a man to seek my face, you were saying, "Make me smile." Look at the face of God by the way you're living. Does your life bring a smile to God's face? Or does the way you're living bring a tear to His eye, relatively speaking? Does it bring a frown to Him? Is His heart hurt? Seek my face. Then turn from your wicked ways. You see that? Live a life that's honorable to the Lord. Here's the sad truth about it. In America, and I don't really think anywhere, I think it's true everywhere, but in America, I'm afraid the true church of God no longer has the moral authority. I'm afraid that no longer the church sets the standard for what is right and what is wrong. The reason for some of that's because there's been so much come out in the way of scandals in churches and church leaders. You know what I'm talking about, folks? I'm talking about one thing that really hurts independent churches, Bible-believing churches, all that's come out in the last 5-10 years about the Catholics. And all of that that's come out about the priest and all the molestation, all that. And I wouldn't even mention that other than the fact the media in the world likens church to that. And they see that and they just want to lump all Christians in together and they want to say that Roman Catholicism is Christianity. Roman Catholicism is the furthest thing in Christianity you can find in this world.
Amen.
But what it's done, folks, it's made people think about the church, well, they're all just hypocrites. I wouldn't leave my children with any of them. They lump us together. So we've lost the moral authority. I've never lived in these days, but I've heard of the old-timers talk about a day when people respected churches even if they didn't go to a church. I've heard of a day when a person would watch their language when he's around other Christians, even if he wasn't a Christian. Any of you old enough to remember those days? Because I'm not. That day was gone before I discovered America. What happened? Church didn't have the moral authority. Folks, it's not up to government to set the moral standard. Do you realize that? Government was put together to care for your property, care for your welfare, administer the laws, but God didn't give the government the job of setting the standard for what is right and what is wrong. That's to be the job of His people. Now let's get to the meat of the lesson tonight. What's it going to take for God to bless America? And really, I'm going to make this broad. I told you we only know of one listener in Australia. I don't know where the other listeners to our ministry may be. So I'm going to say if we have other folks listening from other countries to this, these principles apply all over the world. But in this context, we're going to look at our country. But if you're listening to some other country or Michigan, I'm sorry, you Michiganites. I say that, I better explain here. You got to explain. I was in the hospital yesterday visiting Lynn Culver, and the Michigan ball game was on the TV in the hospital. Anybody know that? And I made a mistake. I should never start talking to Steve Culver about Michigan. I love Steve. Steve, I love you. But I guess around here during football season, to say Michigan's paramount to cursing at your mother, I guess. I mean, I just set off a bomb, so I guess Michigan's a bad word here. But we love Michiganites, don't we? Yeah. Michiganers, is that how you say it? Oh, well. We'll edit this out. So these principles can apply to any nation. Number one, as far as a nation now, I realize the Christians have responsibility, but I just got a quick list for you. First of all, for God to bless any nation, this must happen. The Word of God must be honored and circulated. No nation enjoys the blessing of God if the Bible is kept from the people. I don't know how many of you enjoy history, but there was a day when Europe was the spiritual leader of the world. I mean, from France, some from Spain, a lot in England, these preachers would come forth. I mean, spirit-filled men of God. And then as you come through the 1800s, something happens to the nations of Europe. The spiritual light begins to dim. Then you get communism coming on, and one of the first tenets of communism is that there is no God. How many of you knew that? There is no God. Socialism, communism, that respect, they're the same. There is no God, and the Bible was banned. You couldn't have a Bible in strongly communistic countries. You couldn't have them in Russia and all the satellite countries. I think it was called the Iron Curtain. Behind the Iron Curtain, the Word of God was not distributed widely to the people. So what do you see in Europe today? You see godless countries that have a rich history, but God's not doing much at all in most of Europe. Now, we have missionaries there, and thank God for the ones that tell us they've seen people saved. But you're not seeing any great revival sweep through any parts of Europe, are you? You don't see anything. You go over there and the Muslims are taking a great foothold in many European countries. What happened to Europe, folks? What happened to Asia? The Word of God was closed off to the people. And when people don't have the Scriptures, they do not know about the one true God, and therefore they don't understand how to have a relationship with Him. Do you remember the story that the brother told us about Russia? Remember the missionary that was here and told us that after communism collapsed, there was a great movement of Bibles being shipped over there. And he told us about, I think it was St. Petersburg in the square, as they broke open these boxes of Bibles. And these Russians who had lived under this communistic regime, as they handed out the Bibles to them, they noticed that they were taking pages out. And pages were being circulated. And he told us, he said, my team became infuriated. We thought they were destroying the Bible. We thought some KGB agents had somehow gotten into the mix and were trying to destroy these Bibles. He said, and we noticed they weren't tearing them out in a destructive way. They were removing them. There wasn't enough Bibles to go around, so some pages would be taken, and one family would take two or three pages of the Bible to their house and read it. Then when they read their two or three pages, they'd switch off with their neighbor and read. Doesn't that stir you in your heart?
Amen.
That here these people were, they were content maybe to have two or three chapters of Exodus, maybe a chapter in James, maybe three chapters in Revelation. That's all they had, but what they had, they loved it. They didn't understand it, but it was more precious than gold for them. And I'd just be willing to say, everybody here tonight, don't you probably have more than one Bible in your home? Probably got two or three or 10 or 20. Sure you do. What happened to those people? They didn't have the Word of God. And if you don't have the Word of God, you don't have any light. I thank God for that respect in America. We do still have the Word of God. A lot of false preaching going on, but the Bible is still preached. You still can find a copy of God's Word. I believe that's one of the greatest reasons behind God's blessing on our country since its inception. We've always believed in letting the Word of God unchaining it. You know what I mean? Over in Europe there, they had what's called as the Enlightenment, especially in France, and men like Voltaire and these thinkers came along. They were called rationalists. And they began to question religion. And the rationalists said, well, if you can't explain it scientifically, it doesn't exist. So the first book that had to go was the Bible. And what did rationalism do? It closed spiritual light from Europe. And the only reason, folks, I've studied it, I'm telling you the truth, the only reason England held out longer than France, the only reason England didn't experience what France experienced when they, the great bloody revolution, remember that? Even killed the king. The only reason it saved England is you had two preachers there, John Charles Wesley. And they preached the Word of God. Wesley preached, his brother Charles wrote the songs. Some of his songs are still in our hymnals. And those men preached over that continent, and it was their preaching that saved England from the same fate of France. What was it? It was the Word of God. You close the Word of God, you don't give it to the people. You don't have God's blessing. That's the first thing that must happen. I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 107. So if God's to bless any nation, America, to continue God's blessing, any nation, number one, the Word of God must be honored and it must be circulated. I've learned I don't have to sort of prop the Bible up to make it effective. I've learned the Bible, reverently I say this, is like a wild animal. If you just open the cage, it'll do its own work. I don't have to prod it. If the Bible is just let loose on people, it'll do the work. It can do the work far better than I could. And so Psalm 107 tells us what God does with His Word. Remember over there, we read it in 2 Chronicles? I will heal their land. Remember that? Healing. All right, you find that same word here. Psalm 107, find verse 20. Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent His Word and healed them. What does the healing? The Word of God. If you want healing to your land, to this land, wherever you are, then you got to have the Word of God. It's life and it's light. It was Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. The Word of God's responsible for the healing and for the deliverance. But if you don't have God's Word, people don't know how to fellowship of the one true God. They don't even know who the one true God is. Here's something else that must happen. And you folks know this well. This is going to be nothing new to you. But I'd like for you to find Genesis 12. The next thing that must happen for God's blessing is that country must have the friendship and prosperity of Israel be one of its greatest priorities. If you're to experience God's blessing on our country, any country, that country must be favorable toward Israel. And if history teaches anything, it teaches that if a country is hospitable to the Jews, God's hospitable to that nation. You see this promise the first time in Genesis 12. Find Genesis 12 there, and God's about to call a man name out named Abraham. And Abraham's going to be the father of a certain group of people. And here it is, Genesis 12, 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Just by way of a Bible study, his name is still Abram in verse 1. Everybody see that? But then as you move through Genesis, you know this, his name, God just puts a little slight change in it, and he's called Abraham. Abram, A-B-R-A-M, simply means father. Abraham means high father. And so it's an elevated position, meaning that he's going to have many, many children. And of course he does. Now back to verse 1. Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And here's the promise, verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee. The other side of that coin is, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So if God's to bless America, to give us our continued freedom, we have got to stay pro-Israel in our politics. And whatever men may say about our current president, I'll tell you something, folks. He did in just a few months what no other president seemed to have the courage to do in about 20 years. And that is to put the embassy in the true capital of Israel in Jerusalem. Now, some folks think that's just an earth-shaking thing there. He only did, folks, what God had done centuries ago. You realize that? God had said Jerusalem is to be the city of David. That's where the king's supposed to dwell. And where does the king dwell? He dwells in the capital city. So what Trump did, he just authorized. Now, I don't know if many of you folks knew this, but it was in the books of law in our country long ago to have that embassy moved. But every president, for some reason or another, I guess they were advised it would inflame the situation, so you better not do it. Well, thank the Lord, we have an embassy now in Jerusalem, not in Tel Aviv. That's a big deal prophetically. Amen. And so you see God doing, keeping his word here. Now, here's the thing about this when it comes to Israel. Any Gentile nation, and all nations are, any Gentile nation that has sought the hurt of Israel or of the Jews has known a swift and sure punishment. I don't have to tell you about Germany. But do you realize that Italy was involved in the persecution of the Jews? What happened to Italy? The bottom of their economy fell out. Mm-hmm. What happened to Japan for a while there? They had linked up with Germany and Italy, what they call the axis of evil. Their society tanked. You can't get by it, folks. Any nation that's been friendly and hospitable toward Israel has experienced God's blessing. Now, I want you to look at a passage here that tells me that God holds grudges. And he does it in a righteous way here, but I want you to see a grudge God held against a man for many, many years because of the way he treated Israel. Find 1 Samuel 15. Find 1 Samuel 15. I'll give you something to think about, and you can study it for 20 or 30 years and get back to me. What happened to the nations of the Old Testament that were burdensome or aggressive or cruel towards Israel? I want to encourage you to try to find a nation in the Old Testament that abused Israel and misused Israel and harmed Israel, and you find any of them today. Are they prospering? Are they powerful? Do they have strong militaries? Certainly not. They're in the trash bin of history. Find 1 Samuel and then look at chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. You remember the walk through the wilderness of Israel. Remember that 40 years? You know all that. Israel had to go through the backyards of several Gentile nations to get to where they were going. And God's plan was this. God told Moses and the leaders, when you go through another king's land, make sure they know that you're coming in peace. You're not coming to overthrow them. You're just passing through their land on the way to the promised land. That's what they were to say to these other kings, and God would have blessed the kings if they'd let them have safe passage through their land. But one king particularly hated Israel with a passion. And you find his story in 1 Samuel 15. Look at verse 1. 1 Samuel 15:1. This shows you that God holds a grudge against people for certain reasons. 1 Samuel 15:1. Samuel also said unto Saul, Saul's the king now at this time, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Here it is, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man, woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Isn't that quite a thing? Amen. Several years had gone by between this harsh treatment of the Jews by Amalek. But now that Israel has a king, God said to the king, I haven't forgotten, by the way, how cruel Amalek was to the Jews. Samuel, one of your first orders of business is to tell Saul, the newly anointed king, that he's to go and wipe out the Amalekites, even their children, even their animals. Sounds to me like God held a grudge against that nation. Amen? God said, I remember. God didn't forget how cruel Amalek was. And it's interesting to me, just almost immediately after Saul was the king, you get how it was of great importance to God that Amalek be dealt with for how he had behaved toward Israel. And you could put America, any country in that. God's not indebted to any country. I think that, in fact, I'm almost positive that I would say the majority. I'd say you could probably say maybe 90% of the reason the blessing has been on America is its relationship to Israel, maybe more. Amen. A relationship with Israel and the freedom of the Word of God. I'd say that's about the two biggest reasons for what we've enjoyed in our country thus far. Our foreign policy toward Israel and the distribution of God's Word. There are other factors, but I think those are the two main ones. Now, I want to leave it here. Here's a third thing any nation must do to experience God's blessing. Before we move on from that, I'd like for you to make a note of a verse that we have every week on our prayer list. I hope you take notice of it. Remember Psalm 122, verse 6? The scripture says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But the verse says more than that. The entire verse says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They that prosper, they shall prosper that love thee. That's a promise. God said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And if you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I'll prosper you. That's what the Lord says. I wonder why I didn't say, pray for the peace of Washington. Or London. Or Columbus. You know why, folks? Because listen, peace won't really come to the earth until it comes to Jerusalem. So when it comes there, it can't come there until the king is there. King of peace. You know what Jerusalem means? Peace. Salem, peace. Shalom, shalom, peace. When Jerusalem is at peace, that's when the Lord's going to be there and peace comes to the world. Now, let's get to the last point here. And this is about human life and the sacredness of life. Some of you are probably wondering how I'm ever going to get on this. But two things that we find here as a Bible-believing church repulsive, and we're strongly against both of these because God's against them, is, of course, the sin of abortion and sodomy. Now, no doubt about that. We know what position the Bible takes on those two sins. Amen? Abortion and sodomy. No doubt about it. But if you ever ask yourself why a Christian should be against those two things, why should a Christian vote against politicians who support those things? Don't just get on a bandwagon, folks, and say, well, I'm supposed to believe this, so I guess I believe it. Why do we believe, rather, even better than that, why does the Bible condemn both the taking of an unborn child's life and the unlawful, ungodly relationship between men with men and women with women. What lies at the heart of all that? It's the same disease at the heart, and it produces both of those evil symptoms. And you'll find it in Genesis chapter 9. Go to Genesis 9. I did a lot of thinking on this, folks, and it kind of hurt to do it. But I did a lot of thinking. I don't think I've ever asked myself, why is it, what is so heinous about these things? Why is the sin of sodomy one of the few things that God refers to as an abomination? And he does refer to it as an abomination. It's a strong word. In the book of Psalm and Proverbs, you find God's denunciation of what he calls the shedding of innocent blood. And if abortion doesn't rank up there with the shedding of innocent blood, I don't know what he's talking about. But what's behind all of it? I'm going to be frank with you. What's the big deal if two men want to get married? What's the wrong with two women want to get married? Now, see, that's how the opposition talks. They say if they're not hurting anybody, if they're contributing members to society, if they obey the laws, pay the taxes, just leave them alone. I've heard some so-called Christians have the attitude, well, I'm not for it, I know I'm against it, but just don't make an issue of it. So I wanted to know for myself, why is it that these two things, shedding of innocent blood and sodomy, what is it so offensive to God? And the Lord helped me to see it. And maybe you've seen it long before this, but I found the reason. Genesis 9, verse 6. This is God's institution of capital punishment. Capital punishment is basically a joke in our country. Do you know how many years a man or a woman may stay on death row before they're actually put to death? On average, it's 15 to 25 years. And, of course, they've already been sentenced, convicted, and the tax dollars have to keep them alive for that many years until all their appeals run out. That wasn't how it was set up in the under the law of God. I know this is a new dispensation, but this hasn't changed. Look in Genesis 9:6. Genesis chapter 9:6. Here's what God said about government and how a man was to be dealt with if he took the life of another man willfully, with malice. Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And this last part's the answer to my questions. For in the image of God made he man. What was it about taking the life of a man that God said, if you take the life of a man, your life's to be taken? What was it about that that's so harsh in that sentence? I want you to think about evolution for a minute. If evolution is true, and if we did just evolve from a lower species, then ultimately taking the life of a man would be no worse than stepping on a spider with it. You ever thought about these things, folks? If we came from creeping, crawly things, and we moved up the ladder and now we're men, if we came from the salamander or the toad, then killing me is of the same moral equality as killing the frog, right? It's just a little time's passed between us. But that's my brother down there. Or my great uncle, whatever he is. See what I mean? We're basically the same, just I've evolved a little bit. But God didn't say that capital punishment's to be given to those who kill the animals. No. God says if a man's killed under the conditions of being a willful thing, you're to kill him. And here's the reason. When God looks at a man, let's pick one of them here tonight. When God, let's say Delma, she's a smiling face. She's one of the few folks I can keep awake on a Sunday night. That's why I look at her. Delma, I love you. When God looks at you, you know what he sees? He sees a soul that he loved enough to give his son for. Now that makes you of quite a bit more value than your dog or your cat. Or the salamander or the bullfrog, doesn't it? Wouldn't you say something's pretty valuable if God's willing to give his son to die for it? Amen. And so when God looks at the soul, he's looking at something that he gave us. The soul that you possess right now, folks, came from the very nostrils of God himself. And you are to let that sink in for a while. The soul you have the soul that you have, that you were born with, that you're going to have for eternity, was given to our father, Adam, by an act of God whereby, as the book of Genesis teaches, God breathed the breath of life into Adam and man became a living soul. So when you kill someone, when you take the life of someone, and I'm talking about murder, I'm not talking about in battle or one of those cases, I'm talking about murder now. God sees you stained, your hand stained with the blood of someone that he valued enough to die for. It's called the sacredness of life. Life is sacred. Life is worth something. Of all the men that David killed in his life, and David killed a lot of men, he was a fighting king. He was a king who knew more years of war than he did peace. Of all the men that David killed, you know this, God only held one of those deaths against David. And he only punished him for one of those deaths, and that was Uriah. Remember old Uriah? His wife committed adultery with Uriah's wife, and David had him killed for the wrong reason. Now, what does that have to do with abortion and sodomy? When you take the life of a young child, and of course an abortion, then you're taking a life, an innocent life, but you're still taking a life, a soul that God gave. And it was easy enough for me to see. I can understand that. But when you talk about sodomy, folks, what you're doing is you're advocating a union that cannot produce human life. You see that? Both abortion and sodomy, whether it be two men, two women, both of those sins take away from the sacredness of life. And as I said, it's easy to see that in abortion, but God had to help me see it with sodomy. Because God ordained marriage, the union of a man and woman, for the reason, the purpose of multiplying and replenishing the earth. Amen?
Amen.
I'm trying to do my part in that effort. What I'm saying here is when you abort the baby, you're saying that soul, and some folks don't believe the babies have a soul till birth. How are you going to explain John the Baptist? He leapt in his mother's womb, didn't he? That's pretty soon, brother. That's pretty early. I can see that. You're saying that baby's life, even though it has a soul that came from God, I understand that's not worth it. But you start marrying up two men, two women, three men, four, whatever the case is. What you're saying is God's way doesn't work anymore. We're going to take marriage and we're going to use it for our own lust. We don't care why God instituted marriage. We're going to say it is what we say it is. And there's no way life can come from a union of the sodomite. So, somebody ask you now why you believe it? I hope you can frame a biblical answer. Number one, because God says it's a sin. That's really all we need to know. But if they'll listen to you, maybe you can explain to them it goes in the face of what God says about the value of human life. And now, finally, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This sacredness of life. And when you get a country that denies the sacredness of life and the sanctity of life, then they're just about finished. And if judgment comes upon America, I believe with all my heart it'll largely be for those two things. Those two things, abortion and sodomy. I don't even know the statistics now of how many innocent children have been slaughtered this way. I don't know. Well, I believe that's a great offense in the sight of God. I mean, wouldn't it be an offense to you? Let's say you're the Lord. Now, that's going to take some imagining. But think about it. You're the Lord, and you were good enough to give your eternal breath to clay, what it was. And now you have men saying that breath you gave God to that little baby, it's not worth anything to us. Just kill it. Or you come into these sodomite unions, you say, I know that God instituted marriage to bring forth children, but that's not the road for us. We choose our own way. It's a great offense to God. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. This verse, among hundreds of others, show us that there's a great difference between the animal kingdom and mankind. And you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15, find verse 39. It's a short, very short type of a summary statement here, but give this next time you come across somebody who advocates evolution, that we've come up from nothing. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Doesn't that destroy evolution? If evolution were true, we all really have the same flesh. We all come from a common origin. And so God says there are different kinds of flesh. And he separates men from the beast. You see that? And he even gets more specific than that. He says, and another of fishes. So that does away with your argument that a fish decided he'd like to try the beach, you know. So he's going to tell his great-grandmother to leave instruction that they start dropping their fins and we'll try it out on land. God even gets more specific. He divides them into men, beasts, fishes, and birds. God doesn't miss anything, does he? Your beast are your land animals. You got the fishes, that's your aquatic life. And then you got your birds, that's what's in the air. Folks, God didn't miss it. He said there's four kinds of flesh, men, beasts, fish, and birds. So he gets very specific about it. And you know out of those four categories, you know which category God values the highest? That first one. You see that? When God gives a list, he always puts the emphasis first. Reverently, I say this, Jesus Christ did not come in the form of a beast. He did not come to this earth in the form of a fish. He didn't come to this earth in the form of a bird. You know how he came when he came? 2,000 years ago, he came in the form of a man. And therefore, mankind is unique, different, special. Don't ever think you're not worth anything to anybody, folks. Never let the devil bring that lie to you. You're worth quite a bit to somebody. The old statement goes, you know how much something is worth by what men are willing to pay for it. What's God willing to pay for you? What's God willing to pay for you so you can live forever with him? He gave all he had. He gave his only begotten son. His son gave his blood, gave his life. And you can't give anybody more than that, can you? Once you give your life, what's left to give? I appreciate that passage in Matthew when the scripture says, if God's willing to give us all things, what would he not give? What he's saying there is concerning your bread and food and clothing. If God's willing to give you a son, is there anything he would deny from you? Wouldn't that be ridiculous for me to love somebody enough to give them one of my sons and then I wouldn't give them a glass of water? Mm-hmm. See, if I'm willing to give him my son, there's nothing I wouldn't give him. And God gave you a son, and he delighted to give you all things, things that are for your good and his glory. Now, we close with a question. Can God bless America? Yes, he can. But he won't do it just because it's America. And if he does it, he won't do it because we're entitled to it or because he owes us anything. If he does, it'll be an act of his will, and it may not be a national blessing. God can give local blessing. God can give blessing to areas, to churches. God can do whatever he wants to do. But listen, he'll never do anything that's contrary to the pattern he set here. Now, whether or not a great revival comes to America, some folks debate that, and I guess they'll debate it until the end. But I do know this, God can give you revival. Mm-hmm. And God can give your home revival. Mm-hmm. God can give our church revival. And that's where it has to start anyway. God does bless America. If God does bless America on a large scale, it's going to have to begin with us, those who are called by his name. Let's pray.